Welcome to Beaver Lodge Alliance's sermon podcast. We're so glad to join you. This is the latest sermon. We pray that you would receive encouragement, exhortation, and that Jesus would speak to you through this sermon. Enjoy.
Well, it's very good to be here. As Greg said, my name is Danny Johnston. I'm serving as the director at Bear Lake Bible Camp, and we're really thrilled for the summer of ministry that we have before us. In a week, we're going to have our summer missionaries start, and we're going to do a week of training. And then in 2 weeks, so July 5th, is the very first day of camp. So it's coming up quick, and we're just thrilled about it. This is an exciting season. To date, we have 440 or so campers, which we're just, it's really cool. And the couple age groups that are really, or the one age group that's really popular right now is our 10 to 12-year-old camps. And it's particularly popular with the girls. We are full with wait lists for both of our camps for that age, and we're actually full with a wait list for our teen camp on the girls' side. So we got a lot of girls coming to camp this year. There's about 100 more girls than boys coming currently. But we're really excited about that. There's still a lot of room for our registration to grow in our children's camps for 7 to 9-year-olds, but we just trust that the Lord is going to bring who he wants to camp, and that the people that he wants to hear, people that he has those plans for this summer, that they will come, that they will hear, and that they will receive. So we are very excited for this. Something that's been exciting at camp the last few years is, I guess, just some of the people that we've been having coming out. And of course, we know that everybody needs the gospel. Whether you grew up in a Christian home or whether you grew up in a hard spot or whatever, everyone needs the gospel. But we've just been finding in the last couple of years people that we hadn't typically had before were coming out to camp. This was 2 summers ago, so it's a little bit of an old story. But 2 summers ago, it was the first day of camp. And the kids are all coming in, they're getting signed in, that sort of thing. They're getting set up in their cabins. And I have a cabin leader, and she runs over to me kind of frantically. And I say, what's wrong? And she says, well, a kid in my cabin, they were just setting up their bed, and they put a rainbow flag up at their bed. I said, what? What do I do? How do I address this? And I said, I just thought about it for a minute, and I told her, leave it alone. Don't say anything. Just treat her the way that you would treat all the other kids in your cabin. Share the gospel faithfully with her, right? And she said, okay, and I don't think she really trusted my advice in that, but she went ahead. And through that week, this cabin leader poured into this girl as she was pouring into everybody else in her cabin. And naturally through the week, this girl comes up to her cabin leader and says, hey, this is what I believe. This is who I am. What does God have to say about that? What does the Bible have to say about that? And again, she kind of runs frantically to me and like, oh, Danny, how do I have this conversation with this girl? And I said, all right, let's look at the Bible. Let's look at the Word of God. I bookmarked a bunch of different passages, both about how God loves everyone, and passages specifically about this sin, and how, as with any sin, God is not, it's not right, right? And the interesting thing about this conversation was, it was timed. They talked about it, and the cabin leader says, okay, we're going to have this conversation on, I don't know what it was exactly anymore, but like a Thursday at 10 o'clock. And Thursday at 10 o'clock comes, and the cabin leader comes in to find this girl in the cabin, and she sees that all of her bags are packed. and her bedroll is all rolled up, and this girl's ready to leave. And she says, and the cabin leader asks this girl, "Hey, why are you all packed up? What's going on?" She says, "Well, I just have a feeling I'm going to want to leave after we have this conversation." And the cabin leader said, "Okay, but let's talk." And the cabin leader, she shared what the Bible says rather about this, and she shared that God loves her and that He loves all sinners and has made a plan for all of us to be able to have relationship with God through His Son Jesus Christ. And you know, I wish I could say that this conversation ended with this girl bowing by her bed and accepting Christ into her life at that time. It didn't happen that way. But what did happen was, after the conversation, this girl, she moved slowly over to her pile of stuff, and she just quietly started unpacking. She decided that she was going to stay. And my prayer for this girl is that in the time since, that she would have come to realize that God loves her and would have come to accept that love and accept that life change that is only offered through Christ. But I don't know that story. But what I'm saying is, there's a lot of kids coming to camp all the kids that are coming to camp, they really need Christ. And we're getting cool opportunities to speak into the confusion and even the, we'll say, evil of the world and shine light on that. And we're just really thankful to do it. I'm also thankful that we get to do this in partnership. I was sitting down with the camp director of Camp Wapiti and the camp director of David Thompson just a few days ago. And as we were chatting, we were realizing that between the three of us camps, that over 1,000 kids were going to hear the gospel this summer. And of course, there was some key players that weren't at the table too. Peace Country Wilderness Camp is having camps this summer. Sturgeon Lake Bible Camp is having camps this summer. You guys are running VBS this summer. Right, and there's just so many kids who are going to get to hear the life-changing truth of the gospel. They're going to have the opportunity to come into relationship with God, and it's just an exciting thing. And the most important thing that I can ask you guys to do this summer, the best way that you can support us is, as Cassie was saying before, is to be praying for us. We can't. We have spiritual goals, goals of discipling young people, of helping young people come to relationship with Christ, and we can't do it with manpower. We need the work of the Holy Spirit, so please be praying for us and with us in that. But it is a privilege to be serving at Bear Lake Bible Camp and to be a part of what the Lord is doing there, and it is a privilege to be with you guys today and what the Lord is doing here in Beaver Lodge. With that said, let's move into the sermon. So, how many of you guys are familiar with the goat debate? The goat. This isn't about farm critters. Goat is an acronym, and it stands for greatest of all time. Now, this is a debate. This goat debate happens primarily in the world of sports. So, sportscasters and sports fans, they will spend endless amounts of time arguing about who the greatest athlete to have ever played in a certain league was. And this is considering all time, right? So, for example, a common GOAT candidate in the world of the NBA, they'd be guys like Michael Jordan, LeBron James, Kobe Bryant, those kind of guys. Or if you're more into hockey, some of the common GOAT candidates there would be guys like Wayne Gretzky, Bobby Orr, Alex Ovechkin, Sidney Crosby, and I'm sorry to you Oilers fans, but Connor McDavid, he's not in the running. He hasn't won anything yet. But they're arguing about who the greatest player to have ever played in a league was. And those that are most skilled in this debate, they will provide a resume. And what this resume is just a list of accomplishments that their GOAT candidate has achieved. So it'd be things like, hey, this guy, he got the scoring title this many times. He's won this many MVPs. He's gone to the championships this many times, and he's won this many times. Like, those sort of things. They'll give a resume. And it's important to note that this debate has nothing to say about who the athlete is off the court. When they name Michael Jordan the GOAT of the NBA, the greatest of all time in the NBA, they aren't saying that he's a good person, necessarily. They're simply saying that he is the best athlete who's played the game. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14 says this, "For he," that's Jesus, "has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins." So this passage, these verses, they're making a big claim. And they're claiming that Jesus is the redeemer and forgiver of mankind. And a question that I have when I hear a claim like that is, says who? Why? What qualifies him to be that? And what we're going to see in the passage that we're going to look through today is what I'm going to call the Apostle Paul's GOAT debate for Jesus. And what Paul's going to tell us here in this passage is that the reason Jesus can be the forgiver and redeemer of mankind is because he's the greatest of all time. Because when God made a way for us to be forgiven and redeemed, he went and he said, "I'm going to make a sacrifice." And when he offered his sacrifice, he offered the best thing on offer, which is Jesus Christ, which is his Son. There was nothing better that could have been given for the redemption and for our redemption and forgiveness. Paul is arguing that Jesus is supreme over everything, that he is the greatest of all time. And here's just a quick snapshot of the resume he draws up. So first, Jesus is the greatest of all time because he is God. Amen. Jesus is the greatest of all time because he is the creator of all things. And Jesus is the greatest of all time because he's head of the church. So that's the resume for Jesus being the greatest of all time. And we're just going to take a little bit of time to go through each of these points today. Okay, so point one, number one, Jesus is the greatest of all time because he is God. So the fact that Jesus is God, it could be the lone reason. It would be possible that Paul could have just written a one-sentence resume and says, Jesus is all the greatest of all time because he's God. That's enough. But again, we're talking about big claims here. This claim that Jesus is God, it's a big claim, isn't it? It's a really big claim to say that a man is God. In fact, people were killed for saying such things at the time that Paul wrote this. Jesus, in a lot of ways, was killed because he said these things. So I just want to say, Paul is not the only one in the New Testament to make this claim that Jesus is God. Jesus himself actually claimed this. In John chapter 14, verse 9, Jesus is speaking with his disciples. And one of the disciples, Philip, he says to Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, can you show us the Father? Can you show us God?" And this is how Jesus answered. He says, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" So Jesus is saying right there, "Hey, Philip, you've seen me, so you've seen God." And when I say me, I'm pointing at Jesus, not myself. He's saying, so since you've seen Jesus, since you've seen him, you've seen God. Again, in John chapter 17, verse 5, Jesus is praying and he says, "Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Jesus is suggesting here, he's saying here, that he was there when the world was created. And how could a 30-year-old man be saying that? Right? But what he's saying there is that, yes, I'm in this body, but he's saying that he's God and that he has been there since the beginning, since before anything was created. And he's claiming to be God there. There's other non-Pauline authors, that's a weird way to say it, other authors of the Old Testament who aren't Paul that also make this claim that Jesus is God. In John chapter 1, verse 1, this is a famous one. You guys probably all, most of you have it memorized, I bet, but it says, "In the beginning was the Word." And when he's saying the Word, he's talking about Jesus. He's saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, "The Son," again he's talking about Jesus, "is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being." So he's saying that, again, that he's making this claim that Jesus is God. You know what I just remembered? I realized that I got so excited about talking about this that we haven't even read the passage that we're supposed to be talking about today. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read kind of up to where we've talked about, just so we know where we're going. This is Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and following. So what we're talking about, where we're actually jumping off here, it says this: "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." So, and then I'll just continue because we're going to move on to point two here. It says in 16, "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So Jesus, he's the greatest of all time because he's God, and he's the greatest of all time because he's the creator of all things. In his commentary on Colossians, Ian MacNaughton says, "All things owe their origin to Jesus Christ. He is the divine agent in creation and made all that we see and all that we do not see. He created matter and spirit." So, Jesus, he is God, and he is, and God the Father working through God the Son created all things in heaven and earth. I just want to make a quick note. It says in here there's the word firstborn, and that could be a little bit confusing. So it is not to be understood that Jesus was created when he's called the firstborn over all creation. In this very verse, it clearly states that Jesus created all things. The firstborn cannot be part of creation if he created all things. One cannot create himself. So they're not saying that he was created, because if Jesus created all things, how could that be possible if he was created? Does that make sense? Yeah? Good. Good. So Jesus, he's not created. The CSB Study Bible notes that the title firstborn does not mean that Jesus was created, but it indicates his priority of rank as supreme over all the created order. So this is another good reason to believe that Jesus is the greatest of all time. Any other person or thing that exists owes their existence to him. How could the creation be greater than the creator himself? It says here too that Jesus created positions of authority. It says, yeah, he created all things, whether visible or invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So something that we'll just note is that authority is something that is given, not something that is taken. For example, in my role as the director of Bear Lake Bible Camp, I have been given the authority to hire my staff. No one can just come up to me and say, "Danny, I'm working here now." That's not the way it works. If somebody wants to work at the camp, they have to apply. They have to do an interview. They have to get references. And then after I've done all those things, I will say yes or no. And if I say yes, I'm handing them the authority, the necessary authority to accomplish the job that they have been given. And the ultimate authority giver is Jesus. And I think we need to take comfort in that, especially as we get annoyed with authority in our lives, because we have to recognize that that authority has been given to them through God. They might not be perfect in their exercising of authority, but it's been given to them nonetheless. And what we need to know is that God, Jesus, he cannot be thwarted. These authorities that he's put in power, they can't pull a fast one over him and do things outside of God's plan or God's purposes. I just want us to flip really quickly to Jeremiah chapter 25. So I'll give a little bit of history for the people of Israel. So the people of Israel, we'll start where they're in slavery in Egypt, and God leads them out of, he frees them from slavery through his son or through his servant Moses. And when they're in the desert, he establishes a covenant with the people of Israel. And the covenant basically is that God will be their God, and that they, the people of Israel, will be his people. He'll be their God, they'll be his people. And there was blessings and curses associated with that. Now, the blessing of if they were to keep that covenant of God being their God and them being their his people was that he was going to bless them, that they were going to have babies, that they would increase and multiply. He was going to give them a land. And that land, as we know, the promised land, it was going to be flowing with milk and honey. The crops were going to be good. There would be plenty of food. They'd go into this land and there'd already be houses built and they could just kind of move in. The blessing was that he was going to prosper them. On the flip side, the curse of the covenant, if they were to not follow, was that they were going to kind of have the opposite of those things, that they were going to struggle, that they weren't going to prosper, and that eventually they'd be taken into captivity, that another nation stronger than them was going to come take them over and kill most of them, honestly, and then take those who were remaining into exile to their countries. And unfortunately, this happened. The kingdom of Israel, because eventually in the history of Israel, they split. So first, the kingdom of Israel, they get taken over by the Assyrians. And then later, the people of Judah, they get taken over and exiled with the Babylonians. And in Jeremiah 25, verse 12 to 14, it says this: "But when the 70 years are fulfilled," those are the 70 years of exile, this is God speaking, he says, "I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and I will make it desolate forever. I will bring on that land all the things I have spoken against it, all that are written in this book and prophesied by Jeremiah against that nation. They themselves will be enslaved by many nations and great kings. I will repay them according to their deeds and the work of their hands." So, what am I trying to say through this? We're going to get back to it. God, in his purposes, he used the kingdom of Babylon to punish his people. He did that. That was his plan. In some ways, King Nebuchadnezzar and the kings and the commanders of Babylon, they were working with God and for God and his purposes. And yet, they're going to get punished for it. Why? Why are they going to get punished? Because they're unjust and they were evil. And they went way too far in their punishment of God's people. And God's looking at that and says, guys, like, he's not going to get away with that. I'm going to punish. And so we can know that in our lives as we are frustrated with politicians, as we're frustrated with our boss at work, as we're frustrated with these things, that God is going to hold each person he's given authority to accountable to that. And that no one's going to be able to pull a fast one over him. These people, they can't thwart them. They can't work around them. Anyway, we're going to keep on moving here. We're going to go back to Colossians. Colossians 3:17 says, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So Jesus, as the creator of all things, he's also the sustainer of all things. So not only did Jesus participate in the creation of all things, but he is personally involved in keeping things running. Jesus, he's not some impersonal force who treated the world like a clock and wound it up, for those of us that remember winding up clocks, and then just set it down to wind down and finish. No, Jesus, he is intentional in keeping all things running. So the fact that you and I woke up this morning, that we were able to get in our cars, come to church, Jesus is involved in that. He's sustaining us. He is making that happen. The fact that the world is still spinning in the right direction and that gravity is still working and all those things, God is personally involved in those things. So Jesus, he is the greatest of all time because he's God. And he's the greatest of all time because he's the creator of all things. And lastly, Jesus is the greatest of all time because he's the head of the church. Verse 18 and following says, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So Paul is calling Jesus the head of the church, and that use of the word head, there's both a literal meaning and a metaphorical meaning to that. So the literal use communicates that Jesus is the ultimate authority. It indicates Jesus' position in the church as head, as the top. But there's also a metaphorical use here. And this metaphorical use communicates that just as the human body cannot live or be sustained without its head, neither can the church. The church has life through Christ. And if that head wasn't there or it was removed, the church would not have life. Jesus is who brings life to church, to his body. A major theme that is implied in these verses is that of creation and recreation. Jesus is the creator of all things, and he's made something new in the form of the church, which was accomplished through his death and resurrection. N.T. Wright says, Jesus, through whom the world was made in the first place, is the same Jesus through whom the world has now been redeemed. He is the firstborn of all creation and the firstborn from the dead. So through Jesus and his death and resurrection, a new form of humanity. There's a new way to be human, and Jesus is the author of that, and he's the first one to live this new life. Verses 19 and 20, which I think I already read, but I'll read it again, says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile himself to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." So in these verses, Paul is saying that Jesus is fully God and that reconciliation is possible only through him. You know, the Colossian church, we're in the book of Colossians. This was a letter written to a specific people living in the city of Colossae. So the Colossian church, they were facing what was called a Christ plus heresy. Now, heresy, that all that means is a wrong belief about God, and particularly a destructive one. And their heresy that they were facing was called a Christ plus heresy. And what this heresy would say is that Christ, that Jesus, that he's an essential ingredient to salvation, but that he's not the whole package, that Jesus doesn't get us all the way there to salvation. A Christ plus heresy suggests that you need to supplement the righteousness that you have through Christ with a righteousness of your own to earn or deserve salvation. So let's say if salvation was a thermometer and 100 degrees was at the top, that this heresy would say that Christ would get you up to about 75 degrees and that you would have to have the last 25, that through doing the right things, through eating the right foods, through following certain laws, through practicing certain religious festivals and occasions. This is wrong. This is wrong. Christ is all we need for salvation. We don't need to do all these other things to be saved by Christ. Christ is enough. Let's think about it this way. How many of you guys remember being in school and having to do group projects? A few of you? How many of you really didn't like doing group projects? Okay, a few of you. Why? Right, that's right. The people that don't like doing group projects, they didn't like doing them because they did all the work while their group did nothing and got their grades. Right? I loved doing group projects when I was in school. It was great. But what I want to suggest to you guys today is that Jesus is the best group project partner. And the reason for that is because Jesus, he did all the work. His work was perfect. There was no notes. There was nothing to be added to it. It was perfect. And he said to us, to each and every single one of us, write your name on it. Get the benefit of my work. And it wasn't, he's saying, this is enough. You don't need to do anything else. There's nothing you need to add to it. I've done the work. It's perfect. Put your name on it. Get the benefit of my work. That's what Jesus did. He is the greatest group project partner. Philippians 3:9 says, I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. Now, there are works that are involved in being a Christian. But something that we need to understand is that our works, they're a result of our salvation. They do not result in salvation. So having a relationship with Christ, it is going to change you. It is going to motivate you to do good things and good works. But those works are not what save you. Those works come out of your relationship with Christ, out of the work that he's done in you. So they're a result of, they don't result in. Verses 21 and 22 say, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. So these verses, again, draw our attention back to Christ's physical body. So the pre-existent Son of God, he took on flesh for the purpose of being able to die for the sins of mankind. And these sins, they had separated us from God. Jesus was the first to live out a new humanity that was free from the power of sin and death. Through his death on our behalf, we have been invited into this new humanity. We have been declared holy and righteous through the work of Christ alone. So Christ, he's the greatest of all time. He's the best sacrifice that could have been given for our sin, and he's the greatest of all time because he's God, because he's the creator of all things, and because he's head of the church. He is the pre-existent Son of God. I'm repeating myself here. So Christ's work on the cross is perfect and sufficient. There is nothing we can do to add to it. He is all we need for salvation.
Thank you for listening to our podcast today. If you'd like more information about us or find out ways to contact us, visit our website at www.beaverlodgealliancechurch.com. We pray today that you would experience the love, presence, and power of Jesus Christ, and then make him known.